Do you remember what we talked about in church last week?
Tower.
No, we didn't talk about the tower.
Jesus.
We talked about the gray squirrel. Never mind. You should laugh at that. Do you know the story about the gray squirrel, right? Okay, I'm going to tell it again, those of you who know it. So the Sunday school teacher decides to take the kids outside, and they're sitting under a tree, and while they're under the tree, she sees a squirrel in the tree, and she says, "I see something small and brown with a long furry tail and big teeth and getting nuts. What is it?" And the kids are quiet, and one kid says, "It sounds like a squirrel, but it must be Jesus." Okay, so now you think that's funny? Would you all please write one of my children and tell them that I told a not so lame joke? Because so what we did talk about last week was the fact that God creates this beautiful world, puts human beings in as His representatives, created in His image. He declares the world good, declares the world very good when the human beings are there. Crown of creation. Gives the human beings authority, gives them a job. Not only to be in relationship with Himself and with each other and with the world, but to actually care for the world. That's in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. Chapter 3, things take a wrong turn. The serpent kind of revisits the things that God had said to them and questions whether or not there is all that abundance and goodness and shalom that they've been given and promised. Questions whether God can be trusted. And the man and the woman make a choice. And that choice in that moment is to not trust God and His word. And as a result of going against God, even though it sounds like a simple little thing that has little import, it is in fact a grand act of rebellion and rejection of God. So God comes to the man and the woman and says to them, "Where are you?" He's not asking a geographical question. He's asking, "Where are you in this? In the midst of all of this stuff, where are you?" And asks a second question, "What have you done?" And instead of taking responsibility, both the man and the woman point the finger at somebody else. The man says, "It's the woman." In fact, he actually points the finger at God. "You gave her to me." The woman points the finger at the serpent. And so God says, as a result of this, your action, here's what the results are. And then He describes the results for the man, for the woman, and for the serpent. The essence of that result is that there's a brokenness in the world. A broken relationship between human beings and God. A broken relationship between human beings and themselves. A broken relationship between human beings and other human beings. And a broken relationship between human beings and the world. And then He says, so that you won't get stuck in that brokenness, I'm going to send you out of the garden so you won't eat of the tree of life and live forever in that brokenness. That set that those three chapters set the stage for the rest of the story of humanity with God, the rest of the story of Scripture. Chapter 4 talks about the brokenness now actually ending in violence and death. Cain and Abel are Adam and Eve's sons. Cain slays Abel. God says to Cain, "Sin's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." But he doesn't. His anger is fueled. And so God does the same thing with Cain that he's done with Adam and Eve. And he puts him out. He says, you now have to go into the land of wandering. But graciously, I'm going to put a mark on you that's going to protect you so that you won't be killed. That's what happens in chapter 4. Chapter 5 talks about this escalation of anger, escalation of violence. Chapter 6, 7, 8, 9 tell the story of Noah. And what happens during the story of humanity as it's growing is the world is being populated by human beings. There is a multiplication. But there's also a multiplication of evil. There's an multiplication of violence. There's a multiplication of the brokenness of humanity and the brokenness of the world. It gets so bad that God says, I'm going to start all over again. He picks one man in his family, Noah. Says, Noah is righteous. Noah does what I say that he should do. We don't know how he communicates that. There's no written material. We don't know if God whispers in his ear, appears to him. All we know is that God says, Noah does what I tell him to do. He trusts me. So God causes a flood to come upon the earth and destroy the earth. Fairly radical, but part of what that flood story tells us is that there is judgment, and God is a God of holiness, and he does have expectations of the way things ought to be, not capriciously, not just randomly, but in fact for the good of human beings and for the good of the world. And when Noah and his family come off of the ark, by the way, with the animals who have been saved as well, he reiterates his covenant that he's basically made already with Adam and Eve and with all of humankind. Be fruitful and multiply. Take care of the earth. After the story of Noah, we read the story of the tower that was talked about by Anna. Again, violence, destruction, evil has multiplied. And it's manifested itself in one particular way, that human beings have gotten together and say, let's build a tower to the sky. And that tower is called Babel, which in Mesopotamian means doorway to the gods. And the idea was to build this great tower up into the heavens, to reach the heavens where God is, so that the gods can come and meet with human beings. There is a room at the top of that tower. And that room has a table with food on it and a bed. And the story, as it's told in Genesis chapter 9, is very clear. Their purpose is to be like God, which is the exact same problem with the serpent and Adam and Eve in the garden. If you eat of that, you'll be like God. Live life apart from God. Reach the heights. So God has a response to that, because God is holy and he is just. And judgment is part of what he does. He actually scatters the people, and he does that through the dispersion of languages. And it's the same, that dispersion is the same reason why he sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. Because life on this earth, lived by human beings, when it is lived apart from the one true living God, ends up in disordered life. And God wants to bring order out of the chaos. He wants to bring light into the darkness. So you have this spiraling story of evil on the part of human beings, God judging that, doing something about it, and bringing an act of grace. But at the end of the story of Babel, there is no act of grace. The Babel, by the way, in Hebrew, means confusion. And so again, we go back to the curses that are in chapter 3. You can read that either descriptively or prescriptively. You can say, I am confusing these people so that they won't be able to do what they want to do, which is become like God. Or you can say, this is the inevitable result of trying to be like God and not being God, and that is confusion reigns. So what does God do? Once again, he calls out one man and one family, Abram and Sarah. So I'm going to begin reading at the end of Genesis chapter 11. This is the history of Terah's family. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran had a son named Lot. But while Haran was still young, he died in Ur of the Chaldeans, the place of his birth. He was survived by Terah, his father. Meanwhile, Abram married Sarai, and his brother Nahor married Milcah, the daughter of their brother Haran. Milcah had a sister named Isaac. Now Sarai was not able to have any children. Terah took his son Abram, his daughter-in-law Sarai, his grandson Lot, his son Haran's child. And he left Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But they stopped instead at the village of Haran and settled there. And Terah lived for 205 years and died while still in Haran. In other words, they make a migration. They are immigrants on their way to some place. And they don't get to where they want to go, where they're intending to go. They get stuck. And while they're there, God grabs a hold of Abram. And he says, "Leave your country, your relatives, and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and I will make you a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram departed as the Lord instructed him. Father, I ask that as we seek to understand this message this morning from your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds by your Spirit, the same Spirit that caused these words to be recorded, will now come to us and cause them to come alive to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Fairly simple message this morning. God says some things to Abram. Get up and go to the land that I'm going to show you. Steph said, doesn't tell him where exactly what it is, doesn't give him a road map, doesn't give him all the details. Just tells him to get up and go. Later on in the text, it says that Abram believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Paul quotes that several times in the New Testament. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Part of what is being said in the text in Genesis is that God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham heard him and acted on what he was told to do. Part of the issue of becoming a part of the story of God is to recognize that God is a God who speaks. He does, in fact, talk to us. It may not be every day. It may not be every week. But God speaks. The question is, do we hear? What set Abram apart was not some kind of righteousness on his part that he was such a good person. The text says absolutely nothing about that. All it says is Abraham heard and did what God said. Ultimately, the task of every single one of us as Christians is to listen to God and do what he says. The people in this room who are elders know that every year, that part of what I say to the elders is, our job primarily is both as individuals and as a group of people to learn to listen to the voice of God and do what he says. God is a dynamic God. He created us to be in relationship with him, and part of that relationship is all about speaking and hearing and doing. The doing is a result of listening to God and trusting him. What differentiates Abram from Adam is that Adam heard God and then did the opposite of what he said. In this particular instance, Abraham hears God and does what he said. Sarah hears God and they do what he says. In other words, they trust him and act on what he says to do. Did you notice that how the kids responded when they said, when Steph asked, "Well, what if God was the one saying that? Would you do it then?" Well, yeah. I mean, Jonah. Well, yeah. I mean, no, duh. Of course. But the reality is, we go through long periods of time in our lives when God speaks clearly to us, and we don't do what he says. Instead of doing what he says, we bring up all the objections. Which is not the end of the story. Moses does that. We're going to get to Moses in a couple weeks. Moses does that. He brings up all the... God calls to him, talks to him, tells him what to do. And instead of saying yes, he says, "Well, I can't speak. I can't do that. You can't do that." And that's probably more our typical mode of operation. Nevertheless, God continues to reach out to us. And in the big story of the world, God reaches out to the world by talking to one individual, one family, and calling them to something new and different. Radically different than everything that he's known. If you understand the culture of the Ur of the Chaldeans, or Haran for that matter, you're talking about a culture that has multiplicity of gods. That's all he's known, is all these different gods. Ur happens to be not only the metropolitan city, the commerce city, the education city of the ancient world. It's like the place to be. And God says, "I want to take you out of that and I want to bring you to a different place." And the different place that he takes you to is like moving somebody from New York to Lamar, Colorado. Or maybe there's another place that's even worse. There's nobody here from Lamar, is there? Oh, sorry. But at this point, Abram doesn't even know where that new place is. But he believed God. He heard God, believed him, trusted him, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And the proof of his believing was he acted upon God's word, what God had said to him. And what did God say to him? "Go to the place that I'm going to show you, and then I'm going to do for you what all those people at Babel wanted to do for themselves. They wanted to make their name great. I'm going to make your name great. They wanted to be a great and powerful nation. I am going to make you a great and powerful nation. I'm going to bless you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. I'm going to bless your socks off." And to be honest with you, in the context, it probably means material blessing as well as a variety of other things. The other things happen to be the more important. Because what God says is, "And in blessing you, I'm blessing you so that you can bless other people. In fact, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." Which, if we read this story from beginning to end, and since we've done that thing that we all do, which go to the end of the book and read it, and we know how it's going to turn out, that blessing is all about what God does through Jesus. In fact, what Paul does in Romans and Galatians is make it clear that this nation that God creates through Abram, this people who will be great, this people is called Israel. And with the coming of Jesus Christ and what God has done in Jesus Christ in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and in his coming again is create, for all intents and purposes, a new Israel. Because that nation is created from start to finish by faith. The faith of Jesus Christ in listening to his Father and doing what he says, even to the point of death on a cross. But also our faith in him. And so we get engrafted into the people of Israel. And so we become the new Israel. We become the people that God has called to himself to be a peculiar people. A kingdom of priests. A kingdom that does not have geographical borders. A kingdom that is all based on our willingness and intention to endeavor, as JJ prayed earlier, to follow the one true living God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so as we follow Christ, as we listen to him and do what he says, we trust him. And in trusting him, what we end up doing is we become the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that all of the nations on the earth will be blessed through him. If we understand ourselves as Christians, and if we understand the church as the scriptures describe it, we are God's people blessed in order to be a blessing. That means a radical shift in our thinking about so many different things. I'm going to start with the first one, just one thing. This is not the end of everything. It's just one thing. And it has to do with what we do when we gather here. When we gather here on Sunday morning, if you're asking the question, well, what did I get out of worship this morning? You are asking the wrong question. What's the question you ought to be asking? How did I worship? How did I give myself to God this morning in worship? That's what this gathering is all about. This gathering is not about meeting my needs. It is about giving God the glory that's due to his name. It's about opening myself up to God and saying, God, speak to me this morning so that I can hear you and then do what you tell me to do. And not just in this gathering, but every single gathering of the church, whether that be on Thursday nights with Woohoo. And Woohoo, by the way, Woohoo, what kind of a name is Woohoo? See, you can't even remember. This is what I'm talking about. I know, it stands for something. Kathy said that. It stands for something. What does it stand for? I can't remember.
Opening our hearts outstretched to others.
Oh, there you go. Okay, so that's good. Now, women opening our hearts outstretched to others. That name actually captures what the church is about. The people of God gathered together, opening our lives and our hearts, not only to God, but to each other, so we can outstretch our lives to others. Why do we go to Russia? Because it's a neat thing to do? We go to Russia because we believe that when we connect with those kids in Pokrov, even for that short period of time, it makes a difference in their lives for their good. We are being a blessing to them. Why do we spend 5-6 weeks during the summer doing Mission Lit for kids who are maybe behind in reading, where English is a second language? Why do we do that? Because it makes us feel good? Actually not. We do it because we've been blessed, and so we want to extend a blessing to other people. Why does Doug Moore and other people go down to the Springs Rescue Mission every month and give themselves, either in speaking or in serving cooking a dinner. Why? So that we can earn brownie points? No. It's so that we can carry out the mission of God, which is to be blessed and then bless others. That's why the church exists. We don't exist for ourselves. Abraham was not called for himself. He was called for others. So, in our little stories, it gets worked out. But in the big story, it's getting worked out because in God's big plan of redemption for the world, he grabs a hold of Abram and Sarah, who are not perfect people and who don't do it perfectly. Abram and Sarah dominate much of the rest of the book of Genesis. But we read it wrong if we read this to be a story about Abraham and Sarah. We read it right if we read it to be a story about God and how he engages with the world through imperfect people in order to bring about redemption, restoration, and ultimately a consummation where we get back to the garden. And if we forget this part of the story, we get the later part of the story wrong. And that's why we need to study the book of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and so on. So that we get wrapped up in what God is doing, not asking God to get wrapped up in what we're doing. God makes a covenant with Abram. Covenants are a bond, a bond that can't be broken, and it's usually ratified in blood. And later on in the book of Genesis, we read about that. And it's made between two parties. But in the case of God's covenant with his people, those two parties are not equal parties. God sets the terms of the covenant. And it's up to us to either listen to that, trust him and obey, or keep resisting him and pushing back in one way or another. When you read the rest of the story of Abraham, things don't always go well for him. There are difficult things that take place. And sometimes he gets things off track. He tries to deal with that problem of Sarai being barren in his own manner. Abram is 75 years old when God talks to him. You're going to have a multitude of children. Oh, really? And then he goes on, and no child comes. And so he and Sarai work out a way, which is okay in the culture of the day, to have an heir. But once again, God comes to him. Comes to him in the person of three individuals, which really is a manifestation of the Trinity. He has a conversation with Abram. Sarai listens in. They reiterate the promise of many children, and Sarai laughs. And then when she's confronted about laughing, she says, "I didn't laugh." "Oh, yes, you did. You laughed. Nevertheless, there is going to come to you by the next year a child born of you." And it does, in fact, happen. And that child is Isaac. Isaac means he laughs. God has the last laugh in all circumstances, in all situations. No matter how dark, how dire, how depressing, how impossible, in the end, God has the last laugh. Father, I ask that as we seek to live as people who will listen to you and do what you say, that you'll give us the grace to trust you and to not push against you. And we'll trust that we can be part of that story, not only of creation and fall, but of redemption and restoration and consummation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.